My name is Jerry Root, and I come from a small town west of Chicago called Wheaton, Illinois. And there's a small college there, a liberal arts college. I teach at that college. I teach in the area of spiritual formation and evangelism and leadership, but most of my academic work is on C.S. Lewis. I have some on evangelism too, but most of it's on C.S. Lewis. Most of my books are on Lewis. I did my doctorate on him in England at in the Open University, but my supervisor was at Oriel College, Oxford University. But I've been intrigued by some of the things that we'll talk about today. Out of desperate necessity, I am aware, not of all of it, but I'm aware of enough of my brokenness to certainly want to have it fixed. And I want to understand how my faith in Christ works in this whole process of trying to see my soul repaired and restored. And so what we will be talking about, that spiritual formation, what does it mean to grow in Christ? And while I will root these things indirectly in text, but I'm going to come about things from a roundabout way, so just be patient with me. But I will try to make it extremely relevant. And it'll be some of the things we talked about last night, actually. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, our earnest desire in our time here is that we might know you better. And that we might understand your way with us. Not that we could merely focus on our desperate need for you, but that being recipients of your love and grace, we might be people who would also discover your purpose for our life, a purpose whereby you lead us into service of others for your kingdom's sake. I pray that you would make us be so enamored in this session with your love and your forgiveness and your power to transform life, that you would give us more confidence than ever to minister to the grace and good of others. And I ask these things all in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to borrow from the very end of your notes and say what I would say in conclusion first, and I think it might be helpful. In the Middle Ages, the people concerned about spiritual maturity referred to something called the scale of perfection. And when they would use the word perfection, they didn't mean that they thought that people could become perfect this side of heaven. The scriptures are pretty explicit about it, that we won't have things all together till we see Jesus face to face. But there is a process of maturation that these early teachers in spiritual formation would refer to. And the scale of perfection was rooted in the text from Isaiah. Did I spell that right? Isaiah 6. And this is the passage where Isaiah goes into the temple and he has the vision of the temple being full of the glory of God, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And there are some people who suggest that they say holy, holy, holy because holiness is the archetypal attribute of God. They never say truth, 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 justice, 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 love, love, love. I don't think that's the reason why they say holy, holy, holy. John 12, the text, is referred to them seeing Jesus. In Acts 28, though it's a little more ambiguous, the text seems to be making a reference to the Holy Spirit. So my guess is that they're saying, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. The key is what's happening to Isaiah in the process. If we discover at the beginning of that text that he's going into the temple in the year of King Uzziah's death, that little bit of detail is extremely important for us because King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. Anything that might have been known of stability of government had just passed away. And this was really significant human stability, but even the best of human stability is not utterly stable. When I was born in America, Harry Truman was the President of the United States. 52 years ago, President Eisenhower was the President of the United States. If somebody wanted to really know what life was like before Eisenhower was president, they would probably have to be well into their 70s to have some significant understanding of the different political things going on between countries and so on. So Isaiah sees this dramatic event, instability. But at that moment he sees the Lord lofty and exalted, the whole train of his robe filling the temple. He sees the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he's defining himself in relationship to God. And spiritual formation is in some ways adjusting the scoliosis. Do you know the word scoliosis? Curvature of the spine. It's adjusting the scoliosis of our rational life, our moral life, our emotional life, to the plumb line of God's character. So we define ourselves in relationship to Him. I'll talk more about that in a bit. But Isaiah, seeing that God is holy, responds and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips." And this awareness of his own brokenness and his sin is the first step in the scale of perfection. And it is the scale called the purgative. It is awareness that things aren't right in my life, and I need, by means other than anything I can manufacture, to have them fixed. He does not divert his eyes from God at that moment. He continues to look. And in that moment, he sees God direct the seraphim to take a coal from the altar and take it and touch his lips and cleanse him and make him whole. So in a sense, Isaiah comes into touch with the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God that is greater than all of our sin. And so we come to the second phase, which is the illuminative. The illuminative phase of maturation. And this is a phase that comes to the realization that the love of God is ontological. God is love, it says in 1 John. And if God's love is ontological, then that means it is unconditional. It is not improved by my well-doing, nor is it diminished by my poor performance. God is love. And this is an important definitive characteristic. He keeps looking at God, and he sees the heart of God. And he sees, in a sense, God is saying, "Who will go for me and proclaim my grace, my holiness and my grace in this broken world?" And Isaiah raises his hand and says, "Lord, send me." And he becomes united with the purpose of God. And this is called the unitive phase. And a person is mature when they finally enter into the realm of saying, "I have been wired for purposes that God has prepared for me, and I get to go and function in the realm of those purposes." Years ago, I knew a man, and I heard him speak at a missions conference. And this man had started a church in Ohio, in the United States, and he started in a very small a Bible study in his house, maybe 25 people. After about 10 years, his church grew to 1,000 people. And then he left and went to teach in a seminary in Singapore. And after he left, the church grew. It's probably about 6,000 now. It's a very large church. He told me that, and he told the people assembled there, that there was a man in his church who was on his board, his elder board. And this man was a very bright man. He was an engineer, and he had started a company from scratch, from nothing. And what he would do is, if you had a product and you needed to get it to the market and it needed to be refrigerated, he'd figure out how to develop a fleet of trucks for you to get your products to different markets. Let's say you were going to deliver glass and you needed it to get to the market so that the glass would in no way break. He would develop the trucks that could do that. So my friend said that his friend told him, "Come to my office. I want you to see my workplace. And after you see my workplace, we'll go to dinner and lunch and we'll discuss church business." He said he went and he couldn't believe the genius of this place. He had started from scratch and he had 500 people now working for him. He would go through the company and he knew every person by name. Hey, how's the new baby doing? Hey, how was that bowling league that you're a part of? Did you have a good time the other night? And then people would run up and they needed things solved. And they would say, we've got a conundrum over here in this part of the factory. And he would look at it and he would draw a few things and they'd run off and it would be fixed. My friend said, I knew this man for years at church, but I never really got to know him till I got to know him in his workplace. You can know God for years. You will never truly get to know him till you get to know him in his workplace. And that's the unitive, because we're looking for a way that we can fix what's broken, be encouraged by the love of grace of God, and then move out in purposive activity in service of Christ. I think in a sense, we gain our sense of self based on how we define ourselves in light of the character of God, and particularly, I would suggest to you, in light of his love. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that he thought that pride was the great sin. I disagree with C.S. Lewis. I wrote my doctorate on Lewis. I wrote my master's on Lewis. Got a bunch of books on Lewis. I like Lewis, but I don't always agree with him. Now, when he said he thought pride was the great sin, Augustine also said this in his commentary on Psalm 19. So if I'm disagreeing with St. Augustine and C.S. Lewis, I'm probably wrong, okay? But let's just see if I can make a case, all right? When they said they thought pride was the great sin, they thought that it was the central sin from which all other sins generate and constellate. I don't agree with that. If they would have said that they thought pride was the great sin as if it was the greatest point of a process, like if we look at a pyramid, we could say the greatest point on the pyramid, the apex, might be the greatest, but we know that when we say that, there are things beneath that that are far more substantive. Okay? This I would be okay with. So if we consider pride in this regard, and I'm not talking about pride of a job well done or pride that you take if you have a friend who does something well. I'm talking about that form of pride that makes itself look better than it really is. What precedes this? And I want to suggest to you that maybe it is fear and insecurity. You see, if you knew me like I was, maybe you would reject me. So I try to make myself look better. In our Christian churches, we can fall into this. We marginalize strugglers. We say out of fellowship, carnal, backslidden. So nobody says it explicitly. Implied in that is you better have it all together in this community. And if you don't have it all together, then we feel like we might not be accepted. So you go to those churches and people say, how are you? We say, fine, I'm fine. We don't want to talk about what's going on inside lest we be rejected. And it becomes a grace-denying construct, you see. Anne Lamott, in her book, All New People, it's a novel, she has this young woman talking to her mother. And the mother says, oh, what sound does a one-hand clap make? And the answer, of course, is nothing. There's nothing for it to hit. And the daughter says, well, the Japanese have a proverb, what sound does rain make? And the answer is, it doesn't make any sound until it hits something. A hat, an umbrella, a puddle. And the discussion is about grace, and they don't finish the discussion. You as a reader have to finish it. What sound does grace make? It doesn't make any sound till it hits something. A broken heart, an estranged relationship, an area of temptation that we fall to over and over again. And so consequently, I would suggest to you that this fear can keep us from grace. And in fact, if I'm right, that pride is preceded by fear, this leads us to what I think is the great sin. And the scriptures are explicit at this point. In John 4:18, it says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, perfect love, I would suggest to you, is something that's different than we experience on a human level. If perfect love casts out fear, imperfect love breeds anxiety. You and I have never been loved by another human being perfectly. So we are saddled with the burden of anxiety at some level. And it gets worse before it gets better. You and I have never loved anybody perfectly either. And well-intended as we may be, the people who look to us for love, they have suffered their disappointments as well. There's only one person who knows us utterly and loves us completely. and that's God. So I would suggest to you that the greatest sin is to be neglectful of the love of God, or to reject the love of God. And to reject it makes us self-referential, and it makes us utilitarian in our relationships. To accept the love of God makes us self-aware, and it can make us empathetic in our relationships. And empathy is an incarnation-like activity. It disposes us to go and serve others, try to understand their world. It's like the unitive way, as you saw just a moment ago. There's a movie I saw years ago. I was on an airplane, and when I watch a movie on an airplane, I always have to be careful about recommending it, because you never know what they might have sanitized on the movie. But the movie was called The Notebook. Did any of you ever see that movie? Any of you? Well, let me rehearse it for you, the story. It's a chick flick, right? But I loved it, huh? You didn't like it? Wow. Well, let me see if I can say some things about it and use it as an image or an analogy here. The movie starts out with this old man who comes to a rest home, and he goes to read a story to an elderly woman, and she stands off from him, and the nurse has to say, it's okay. He comes and reads to you each day. So your impression is this is a nice old man who in his retirement does volunteer work at the hospital reading stories to people. And so the whole movie is this old man played by James Garner, the old woman Gina Rowlands, and he's reading the story, and there are flashbacks to the story itself that he's reading about. And the flashbacks are a young couple played by...
Is it Ryan Gosling?
Yeah, Ryan Gosling plays the young man. And it was both their first movies, McAdams.
Yeah, Rachel.
Rachel McAdams plays the young woman. And there's a love story going on here, but it looks like everything is counting against the love story working. The young woman's family has come to summer at this village in the south of the United States. She's from a very wealthy family in the big city, maybe Atlanta or something. And this young boy has grown up in this town, but she's of a different background than his. She is from a wealthy family. He is from a poor family. He's not an uneducated boy. He's been to high school, not to university, but he likes the poetry of Walt Whitman, and he seems to be a reader. But she has been educated in all the right schools. Also, her family is together. There's a mother and a father. Whereas the boy's family, it's only the father, and we don't know what happened to the mother. Did she die? Has there been pain that way? Did she leave the family and abandon them? Has there been pain that way? But clearly there's been some pain there. Everything counts against this love relationship working. The summer comes to an end, and the young boy pledges to the girl, I will write to you every day. But the mother, who doesn't want anything to happen with this relationship, intercepts the letters as they come each day and hides them from the girl so she never knows. The girl thinks, he said he would write every day, and he never has. The young man thinks, I've written every day, she didn't care enough for me to write me back. And though things work against this relationship happening, there's still something going on in the hearts of these two percolating towards one another. World War II breaks out, and circumstance separates them all the more. And finally, in impossible circumstances, after the war is over, these two get together. And it's about that time in the movie you realize that it is this old man reading the story to this old woman, and they are the two in the story. It is their love story this man is telling. They come to the last of the day, and they're eating in this room at the rest home. They've had a nice dinner. There's a bud in a bud vase. There's a candle burning. There's music playing in a record player, and the whole room is pulsating and screaming out to this woman the love of this man for her. And he finishes the story, And just as he finishes it, the woman has cognition draw across her face. And she says, that's the most beautiful story I've ever heard in my life. And it sounds so familiar to me. It's our story, isn't it? And he says, yes. She says, how much time do we have? He said, last time we had 5 minutes. She says, how are the children? That's a question a mother would ask. He said, they're fine. They came to see you today. She says, oh, tell them that I love them. He says, I will. And then she says, will you hold me? Can we dance? And they dance as the music plays. And as quickly as she fell into cognition, she falls out of cognition and finds herself in the arms of a stranger. And she screams out of fear. And the orderlies have to come in and sedate her. And James Garner's character is standing there, leaning against the wall, biting his knuckle, and he is weeping. I'm a high T on the Myers-Briggs. I'm a thinker. But at that moment when I saw the movie, I broke out into tears and wept. I thought to myself, why did I weep at that moment? What was that about? As I thought back about it, I realized this is all of our story. We are all part of an impossible love story. And it looks like it's never going to work out. We have been wooed constantly by a great lover. And we have these brief moments of cognition. And as quickly as we fall into cognition, some little disquieting thing occurs. And it seems like we fall out of cognition just as quickly. And we scream in our discontent, thinking we're in the arms of a stranger. And when I saw James Garner's character weeping there, I realized in a sense that that's what God's heart must be like. A window into His heart. That He loves us so deeply. And He wants us to know that love. And He wants us to live in the light of that love. And in light of that, I would suggest to you that I would like us to look at a couple of metaphors that relate to, or a couple of analogies that relate to, our beginning to understand our identity in light of God's love and grace and the operations of His forgiveness, that He can prepare us for ministry to other people. That's spiritual formation and spiritual maturity. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, that when we get to heaven, God is going to give us a white stone, and it has a name on it. Often in Scripture, a name characterizes the idea of identity. You will no longer be called Simon, the reed easily blown by the wind. I am going to call you Rock, Peter. You see, he's envisioning something for him, an identity for him. And one day we will get to heaven, and God, it says, will give us a white stone with a new name on it. And interestingly enough, it says a new name known to us. How could it be new and known? And I think it's because all of our life we're getting down payments on this identity, you see. So what does this look like? The developmental theorists, social sciences who work with how people develop and grow and mature, they will see some things that are classic and characteristic. Matter of fact, we can even talk about a two-year-old, and we call them the terrible what? Terrible twos, right? Do you have those phrases in your countries? I don't know if you do. You don't have anything like that?
Not sure.
Not sure?
I didn't study development in Russia and Ukraine. I studied it in English, so
yeah.
No,
sure.
It's a matter of translation.
Well, the way it works, they call it terrible twos in the English-speaking world, and partly because a little toddler, when they're little and they can't walk, you put them down and you come back a few minutes later, they're at the same place where you left them. But when they're two, you put them down and those legs work and they're gone. You see, it's not that it's terrible twos; it's just inconvenient twos. But we project on it. In the Midwest of the United States, we say of corn that it will be knee high by 4th of July. In fact, it's not. The agronomists have worked with us about armpit high by 4th of July now. But we see this development in our world. The social scientists, people like Piaget, they talk about cognitive development. Eric Erickson, psychosocial development. Kohlberg would talk about moral development. You've got Perry and Fowler talking about spiritual development, so on. Now, this development thing wasn't invented by the social scientists. Even the scriptures say in Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So his intellectual development, wisdom, grew in favor with God, spiritual development, man, sociological development, and he grew in stature, there's physiological development. We could have talked about even Christ and his humanity having psychological and emotional development and so on. In the process of life as we develop, we in a fallen world have some tragic things occur. And I would like to suggest to you that our lives are like an old phonograph record. Do you guys remember what a phonograph record was? All right? Huh?
Vinyl.
Vinyl record, all right? One day I'll have to change this illustration because nobody will have ever heard of such a thing, you see. But our lives are like an old phonograph record. And they begin to start and somebody puts a needle in our life and we begin to play out our themes in this world. And because the world has fallen, invariably those records get scratched in certain places. We have some pretty sad things happen to us along the way. Whether they're actual or perceptual makes no difference. We interpret ourselves by virtue of those things. Let me see if I can explain this a little bit. My best friend at Wheaton College is the theater professor. His name's Mark. Mark grew up in a very large family. He was the youngest child in a family of 8 children. His parents were well-meaning, well-intended, but they were fundamentalists. And as Christians, they were somewhat rigid in their understanding of the world. Mark was an artist. He was a very good actor. He was on national television, in programs on national television, consistently over many years. He performed on Broadway, in New York. He was a theater and stage actor. He was a Shakespearean actor. Very good. And Mark had this artist's inclination from his youth. And he loves Jesus very much, but he didn't quite fit the matrix of his parents' understanding of how the world should operate. So consequently, they didn't understand him, and he wanted one day to show them how much he loved them. So his parents were gone for the day, and they had one of the older siblings watching him. And you can know what that's like, right? So he went and he got his crayons, his paints, he got his colored pencils, his chalk, and he got his felt tip markers. And he spent the entire day drawing a mural up the white wall of the staircase at the back of their house. And the whole time he's thinking, when Dad and Mom come home and see this, they're going to say, wow, Mark really loves us. Look what he did for us. He was so proud that he could show his parents he loved them. The whole time he kept thinking, when Dad and Mom see this, they're going to go get their friends. And they're going to bring him in and they're going to say, look what Mark did for us. He really loves us. When his parents came home, you can imagine what happened. He was spanked, disciplined, sent to his room. He wept and wept, not because he was spanked, but because his parents didn't see what he was trying to show them. Fast forward several years ago, Mark was directing the autumn play at Wheaton College. His day went something like this. He would go to school, teach some classes. He would do some grading of students' papers. He would meet with students one-on-one with office hours. He would have faculty governance meetings and things like this. And then he would come home for an hour break to kind of collect himself, eat a quick meal, and then he'd have to go back for rehearsals into long in the night. And when this occurred, something happened. And what happened was that he's sitting in this anteroom off of their kitchen that opened up into their dining room and their living room, their family room. And his 6-year-old daughter, Ruby, is standing at the sink with a basin, filling it with cold water, and it was splashing up everywhere. And Mark's thinking to himself, I came home for rest. Now I've got to clean up this mess. And he gets up and he says, Ruby, Ruby, honey, what are you doing? And it was at that particular moment that his daughter Ruby burst into tears. And Mark's wife Mary said, Mark, she knew you were tired. She was just getting water in a basin so she could wash your feet. And Mark immediately remembered what had happened to him when he was 6. He goes, "Oh, Ruby, honey, I'm so sorry." He helped her with the basin. He said it was the coldest water he ever put his feet in his life. And then he said, "My parents didn't get it right. I got it half right. Maybe one day Ruby will get it all right." We live in this world where we get scratches on our record. Well-meaning people, I think, do things that are unfortunate. We interpret our lives rather than having the white stone where Jesus gives us our identity. We pick up our identity from these events. And only Jesus can give us a proper sense of identity. Well, what happens when a record gets scratched? What? It skips, right? It goes round, goes round, goes round, goes round. And these places where we have significant scratches in our life, we can get stuck in those places. We've identified ourselves this way. And the psychologists have a word for it. They call it repetition in search of mastery. We're looking for some way we can resolve these conflicts. You're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off, you honk the horn. That's one thing. 20 miles down the road, you're still tailgating that person, honking the horn, screaming obscenities at that person. It's not about them cutting you off. You're projecting something hurt from your past onto that situation. We long to deaden the pain of this. And these things happen to us early, so we gravitate towards behaviors that kind of deaden the pain temporarily. I call them anesthetizing behaviors. There are obvious anesthetizing behaviors. Drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sexual addiction, workaholism, eating disorders, and so on. There's some less obvious ones. I've worked with Hell's Angel type people, do you know what I mean? The motorcycle gang people. I've worked with some of those people in the past, not a great number, but enough to see a pattern. Everyone I got close to, I found, had a marshmallow heart. And the hard veneer was built to protect that heart. I met a man who once created chaos in his world to deflect people's attention from the chaos in his soul. And that was kind of his anesthetizing behavior. My guess is we all have our own little themes that we play on these, but they fall into classifications. And the other thing too is while we gravitate towards the anesthetizing behaviors when we're little, as we grow, we develop convictions. And often the convictions run against the grain of our anesthetizing behavior. I'd like to suggest to you there can be some forms of ministry that can be a kind of anesthetizing behavior. And it can end up being abusive in a community if a person hasn't learned how God can heal them. When we develop these convictions and they run against the grain of our anesthetizing behaviors, we find ourselves constantly going back to the anesthetizing behavior. Why is that? We feel like Paul in Romans 7, "The very thing I desire to do, I don't do, and the thing I find myself doing is not what I want to do. Who will set me free from this body of sin and death?" Why do we keep going back to the anesthetizing behaviors? I want to suggest to you it's because our wounds are deeper than our convictions. Our wounds are deeper than our convictions. You can tell a person till they're blue, till you're blue in the face, you shouldn't be doing these things that are destructive to you. And the person will still go back, and you can tell them till you're blue in the face, don't do this, but until you show them how Jesus can heal them at the place of the sorrow, they will keep going to the thing that will deaden the pain. So how do we mend? And I want to give you an example. There was a story. This is not the worst story I've heard in years of ministry, but it's one of the worst. It's not my story, but it's a true story. And I'm very familiar with the details. There was a boy. When he was about 4 years old, his mother died, giving birth to a younger brother. I think he's going to have some abandonment issues in his life. They say until a child is about the age of 12, they have a difficult time sorting out their own identity from these events. C.S. Lewis's mother was dying of cancer. He was told when he was only 9 years old, "Pray for her, she'll get better." He prayed, she didn't get better. He was told, "Pray harder." He prayed harder. She died. He felt he was responsible for her death because he didn't pray hard enough. Bad advice from well-meaning people. Children interpret their life this way. I think you can have a divorce in a family. And you can have a child who could say, you know, if I would have just done more, maybe dad would have stayed. And this person gets on a high performance treadmill, always trying to do stuff to make sure that their life doesn't experience brokenness and estrangements. Another child says, Mom left, I must be dirt. I wasn't enough to keep her here. And this person gets on a self-destruct treadmill. Another child says, that hurts so deeply, I never want to be out of control of my circumstances again, because I never want to hurt like that again. And this person becomes a high control person, very difficult to work with. If you've ever met the high control persons, my impression is that most of these people are operating from a place of deep hurt. And if you can understand that, you can be a little more patient with them. Doesn't excuse the behavior. Those could be three people, three responses of three children in the same family. I think this young boy, when his mother dies, is going to have some abandonment issues. His family is very, very abusive. It's a large family. I don't think they were sexually abusive, but they were physically abusive, and he got the brunt of the grunt. They were emotionally abusive. He got the brunt of the grunt. When he's 17 years old, he's kicked out of the family. He has no visible means of support, and he has to completely take care of himself. He's got a lot of sadnesses in his life. He gets work, and he's clever, and he climbs the ladder at his place of work. But he has limited opportunity, and when he gets to the top of the ladder, given his limited opportunity, somebody at his work filed a sexual harassment charge against him. I believe in my heart of hearts this man was innocent, but he went to prison for it for 7 years. When I was in college, my roommate, after he got married, on his 6th anniversary, slit his wife's throat from ear to ear, murdered her. He went to prison for 3.5 years. This young man, for trumped up charges that he did not do, went to prison for 7 years. Can this young man with all these scratches get better? Because if he can, then I believe we can too. Do you know whose story I just told you? Anybody? Actually, you all know this story. You're all very familiar with this story. I just told you Joseph's story in the Bible. I told you we'd get to Scripture, and we get there indirectly. You see, Joseph's mother, Rachel, dies giving birth to Benjamin. And Joseph's brothers were so hostile towards him and treated him so poorly. Why did they treat him poorly? Why did Joseph's brothers treat him poorly? Do you know the passage?
The father loved him most.
Huh?
The father gave him the most.
Their father preferred him over the others. And if anybody should have known better, it should have been Jacob, who was the unloved son of his father Isaac, who preferred Esau over him. But sins of the parents are visible in the children of the third and fourth generation. Who are the brothers really mad at? I think the father. But Joseph is the easier target. And in a sense, when you understand that, well, it does not in any way excuse the brothers' behavior. Doesn't it break your heart for the brothers that they might have felt so unloved by their father? The whole story is dripping with pathos. Joseph is sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife comes on to him. He runs rather than compromise. She files charges against him. He's put in prison. When finally he is released from prison, and there's even some sadnesses that take place there. Remember when he interprets the dreams of the baker and the wine taster? It's 5 years into his prison sentence, and he says, please remember me to the wine taster. And 2 years later before he's remembered. He must have developed some remarkable skills in that prison because he's put in charge of all the prisoners. And it's interesting that in that incorrigible environment, he brings order out of the chaos. He learned some leadership skills. It's kind of counterintuitive to how we think the MBA process should be. Go to this university, go to London School of Economics, you know, you'll be a great leader, it'll all be good. We wouldn't think of saying to this bright young person, why don't you go to prison for 7 years, see if you can organize that. If you can do that, we think you can run a country. How does Joseph get better? When he's elevated second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, what he names his children reveal to us his process of healing. And the process of healing works something like this. The first child's name is Manasseh. Does anybody know what Manasseh means? Manasseh, does anybody in here ever know what Manasseh meant? Sometime in your reading of the Bible. You knew at one time? Huh?
Forget.
It's exactly what it means, I forget. I knew we could draw it out of you. Manasseh means I forget. And Joseph says, for God has given me the power to forget what happened in my father's house. Now we know he didn't forget, because when the brothers, not knowing he's their brother, come for grain to Egypt, he gives them a banquet and he seats them in chronological order of their birth around the table. He remembers details. He says, does your father have any more sons? He knows that they have Benjamin and he wants to find out, why isn't Benjamin here? Did he die or what's happened to him? He asks all kinds of specific questions. What did he mean, I forget? And I think it meant that he was able to forgive to the forget place. If you have a sad thing in your life, a really deep sad thing, if you have a long drive ahead of you, a couple hours, your mind will start to gravitate towards the unresolved pain. And while you drive, you'll start to go to that place once again, and you don't want to, so you'll anesthetize by turning on the radio or the CD. I would suggest you sit with it. Don't turn on any sound. Re-enter that sad place and grieve what happened to you. As you remember it, you'll get angry all over again. Then you'll get sad all over again. And then you'll come to the place where there'll be some resolution and you may be able to forgive. C.S. Lewis said, everybody thinks forgiveness is a great idea till they have somebody to forgive. It's really a lot of work. But what's corrosive is if we don't forgive. Anne Lamott, that author I told you about a moment ago, she said, bitterness, which is the consequence of not forgiving, bitterness is like you drinking the rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. So, a couple weeks later, you got another long drive, it takes 2 hours again. A couple weeks later, 2 hours again. A couple weeks later, 2 hours again. A couple weeks later, an hour and 50 minutes. Couple weeks later, an hour and 40 minutes, then an hour and 30, then an hour and 10, then 45. And then it takes 3 hours, you have a relapse. But one day the memory of the thing and the forgiveness become a single moment for you. And that means you have grieved and forgiven. When C.S. Lewis said, when God says don't forgive, Jesus said don't forgive seven times, forgive 70 times seven. He says maybe it takes 490 times to get over one offense. When Lewis's mother died, his father, not knowing how to deal with the sons, sent them off to a boarding school in London where they were beat and horribly mistreated. 6 months before Lewis died, in two different places, he wrote, I think I have finally forgiven that headmaster who treated us so badly. These things can take a long time. But I would suggest you working on it can give you the same fruit of the results of having forgiven. Because you're aware of these things. And you discover grace. There's a man named Jerry Sitzer. He teaches, he's a theologian. He teaches at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington. He wrote a book where he said, we're most like God in the world when we're most unlike Him in relationship to Him. We're most like God in the world when we're most unlike Him in relationship with Him. If God is utterly independent, self-existent, if He is necessary being, we come to Him unlike Him. We come to Him dependent upon Him. That we might then go into the world like Him in the world, independent of the world. So we could be givers rather than takers. So we could be servants rather than utilitarians who are using others. There's a sense then where if I have trouble forgiving, I need to go to God and not beat myself up. Go to Him with the realization I'm struggling here and lather up in the rich reservoir of His forgiveness of me that I might go back into the world more forgiving. If I find I'm unloving, go to Him in my unloveliness. Receive from Him His love that I might go into the world more loving and more like Him. Joseph has a second son. The second son's name is Ephraim. And Ephraim means be fruitful. Get on with the fruitful purposes for which God made you. There's a little bit of the purgative, illuminative, and unitive in that whole process of Joseph's story. He has to discover his own deficiency, his capacity then to have to learn to forgive. He discovers the power of God's forgiveness and grace in his life, and he becomes a healer of his people. I once had a young woman come to my office at the college where I teach, and she just burst through the door. I didn't have office hours at that time. She just came in. She said, "Jerry, I've got to talk to you." I said, "Yeah, what's up?" She said, "I was in chapel today, and the woman who spoke in chapel spoke about the fact that God loves us, not based on our performance. For the first time in my life, I grasped that God loved me, not based on my performance. All of my life, I have struggled with performance issues." I said, "Wow, this is big. We've got to worship. Let's thank God." And so we prayed and worshiped God for what she had discovered that day. When we were done praying, I said, I have a question I need to ask you, though. You said you've struggled about this all your life. What's that all about?" She said, "Well, I suppose you're going to tell me that it's my parents." I said, "I'm not going to tell you anything of the sort. I don't know what it is. Maybe you were a child, and in school, in the lunch line, somebody pushed you into another child, and the child in front of you turned around and said something horrible to you. These things can Velcro to us in amazing ways. I don't know what it is." She said, "Well, my sister thinks it's my parents." I said, "I haven't said anything to you about your parents. You've defended them twice. What's that all about?" And just then the dam broke. And what gushed forth was her for 20 minutes telling me about being raised in a missionary family where a father abused the kids. And he abused them by control. He was an unfulfilled person. He was unaware of the love of God. And consequently, he did horrible things to his family. And she would say that if you didn't perform and do what he wanted you to do, he wouldn't even talk with you sometimes for 3, 4, 5 days. And she said, "We all had to jump to his concerns, and the whole family was the expression of his dysfunction." And she was angry. 20 minutes. At the end of 20 minutes, she said, "I don't think I'll ever be able to love my parents." I said, "It's not an option available to you." I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "20 minutes ago you came in here and told me you learned that God loved you not based on your performance, and now you told me that you're going to withhold love to somebody else based on theirs. If you really begin to understand, you will begin to love like Jesus. He proved his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he loved us." I want to give you another image to explain these concepts. I want to use another metaphor, if I can. And I'm going to talk about three rooms that I think all of us have to pass through. If there's three, there could be 103. I don't want to be too formulaic about it. But nevertheless, I'll say these three are essential ones in the process. The first room I'm going to call the Goodwill Hunting Room. How many of you saw that movie? The language is despicable, but nevertheless, it's not gratuitous. It's the way people would talk in South Boston. Gratuitous bad language is when 9-year-old girls playing softball in Bad News Bears talk with gutter mouths to just get a rise out of the audience. But this story is a story about a young guy named Goodwill Hunting. Will Hunting. And he is played by Robin Williams. It's the first big movie Robin Williams and Matt Damon star in. Robin Williams is also in the movie. He plays a counselor, a psychologist. And Robin Williams, this was he won the Academy Award for it. I think it's the best role he played in a movie. Will Hunting is Einstein-level genius. But he grew up in the foster care system, and he's been horribly abused in that system. He has a chip on his shoulder. He's very angry. He's got all kinds of scratches in his record. There's a professor who finds out how brilliant he is. And when the professor finds out, he wants to use him. He's a utilitarian. And the court system says, okay, you can have custody over him if you can find a counselor who will take care of him. And this guy can't find any counselors. So he takes him to his old friend Robin Williams. And Robin Williams grew up in South Boston. And Robin Williams, the psychologist in this movie, he has had abuse in his life as well. And consequently, Robin Williams, rather than trying to be pretentious, seems to be secure in himself, and he goes back to the old neighborhood and works with kids. Teaches at a community college, not MIT like the professor. And so the professor takes him to Robin Williams. The professor's always thought that Robin Williams made the bad choice rather than make lots of money and make a name for himself. But I think Robin Williams is more at peace by virtue of the choices he made. And he brings Will Hunting to him, and Will Hunting wraps Robin Williams up in a knot, so to speak, in the counseling session. And it ends with Will Hunting, Robin Williams having Will Hunting by the neck. And Will Hunting says, "I think the session's over." And Robin Williams says to the professor, "I'll see him. I'll see him next week." The next week, they bring Will Hunting back. And Robin Williams says, "Come with me for a walk." They go sit down on a bench at a park. There's a pond there. Ducks are lazily swimming by. And Robin Williams says, "You know, I thought a lot about you that day that you came to see me. I thought about you till long into the night. And then I haven't thought much about you till just now when you've come back." He said, "You're really smart. You're Einstein level brilliant. You read about all kinds of things. You read about art. But you've never been to the Sistine Chapel. You don't know what the vibrancies of the colors of that painting by Michelangelo are really like. You've never smelled what it's like to be in the Sistine Chapel. You read about war, but you don't know what it's like to fight like I did in Vietnam and cradle your best friend's head in your lap while he dies and bleeds to death with you because the rescue can't get there in time." So you've probably read about love. But you don't know what it's like to sit by the side of your wife, the woman you love most in the world, in the hospital as she dies of cancer. And all the nurses in the hospital know that the signs that say visiting hours are over don't apply to you. And you won't leave her side. Says, "You've read about these things. You're an orphan, aren't you?" Robin Williams asks him. Will Hunting says, "Yes." He says, "What would you think if I told you I knew all about it? I read Oliver Twist once." And Robin Williams says, "I'm in. I'm in for the long haul. I want to know you." Next week, Will Hunting comes back. And he sits in the chair and doesn't say a word for the entire session. The professor comes back and basically says, "Have you fixed him yet?" He said, "Well, actually, he sat here the whole time, didn't say a word." Professor says, "Is that bad or is that good?" Robin Williams says, "Pretty impressive, actually." Why? Why would it be impressive? Because Will Hunting isn't going to say anything because he wants to see if he doesn't line up to do what the psychologist wants him to do, will the psychologist dump him like everybody else has dumped him in his life? But Robin Williams hangs in there. And eventually Will Hunting starts talking. And most of the movie is the relationship between Will Hunting and somebody who will love him. And as time comes, he starts to get better. He starts to deal with his own relationship detachment disorder that's a result of people abandoning him. He can't stay in relationship with anybody else. And Minnie Driver, who's a love interest, is feeling the sadness of this. There comes this poignant moment in the movie, late in the movie, where Robin Williams comes in and lays on a table all these pictures from Will Hunting's file that show the abuse. Knife wounds. Scars where cigarette butts were put out in his arm. Bruises and so on. And he lays them down and Will Hunting says, "Do you know about this?" And Robin Williams says, "Yeah, actually, I do know about it." And you realize Robin Williams had been through similar things, but he worked through the process so he could come back to be an angel of mercy, basically, in that community. And then Robin Williams says to Will Hunting's character, what are the words? The most poignant words in the movie. Everybody remembers. What did he say?
"It's not your fault."
It's not your fault. It's not your fault. And Will Hunting says, yeah, I know. Kind of laughs it off. As long as he can laugh about it, Robin Williams knows he doesn't know. He says, it's not your fault. And Will Hunting says, I know. Robin Williams says, it's not your fault. And Will Hunting says, I know. And Robin Williams says, it's not your fault. And Will Hunting says, stop messing with me, man. And he bursts into tears and falls in Robin Williams' arms and weeps and weeps. And at that moment, the cyst on his soul has been lanced. The pus begins to come out. And he realizes he does not have to define himself anymore by the scratches in his record. He can define himself by something else. Christians should realize we get to define ourselves by this. The God of the universe knows you. And He loves you. He loves you. I remember years ago when I came to the Goodwill Hunting room in my own life. I'd been raised in a very abusive family. I think my parents did the best they knew how. And I found out later, in fact, they did. Because later I found out about their background. I found out the horrible things they had happen in their life. And how a lot of it got played out in our lives because the sins of the parents are visited on the children, third and fourth generation. You can break the cycles of sin, however. My parents didn't break the cycles of sin. They filtered some out, but they gave us much. My mother had no standard of right or wrong, in a sense. It was all pretty self-referential on her part. If I was in the house and she got mad, she would just spank me and send me to bed without dinner and stuff. When I was a boy, from lunch till dinner, I had to be in the bed as a boy before I started school. Down in the bed for a nap. I hated bed. I didn't know what to do. I would just play. I wasn't allowed to have toys in the bed. If I got up and got a teddy bear or something and she came in and saw I had something in bed, she'd say, how'd you get that? And I'd say, did you get out of bed? And I'd say, yeah. She'd spank me for getting out of bed and she'd take the toy and I'd just have to be there. If I spent hours in my childhood playing with dust particles between the pulled shade and the windowsill, trying to pick them out. Have you ever done that before? It's really very difficult. They sort of move away when you close your finger. When I started school, I didn't have to do the nap. But if I was in the house and the rules changed unexpectedly, I'd be spanked and sent to bed. So I didn't come into the house even if I had to go to the bathroom. I'd urinate behind the garage. If I had to poop, I wasn't born with a sense of smell. So I'd just mess my pants. And my mom would find my pants were messed up and she'd say, why did you do this? And she'd take the soiled underwear and she would wipe it in my face and leave me at a toilet bowl to clean it out. And I didn't say, well, mom should get to a therapist and figure out this anger stuff. What do? You develop your own identity based on that. And I would say, I must be a really bad guy. I remember then when I went to therapy years later, and the Goodwill Hunting day came. When I realized I didn't have to define myself by that stuff, I could define myself by who I was in Jesus. It was liberating. My sister came to a couple of the counseling appointments. She's 8 years older than me. I love her deeply. She's my closest of all my siblings. And I remember her telling the therapist stories of things that happened. There were four children. I got 90% of the abuse. And as my sister told the story, she started weeping. And she said stuff I didn't even remember. And then all of a sudden, the counselor says, why are you crying, Kathy? And she said, I lived in that house and there was nothing I could do about it. It took a few weeks of tears to get over that. But then I knew that I had to go to the second room. And the second room is the dark room. This one's really hard. Luke 6:40 says, a pupil fully trained will be like his teacher. Doesn't mean we necessarily know what the teacher knows, but we pick up by contagion those things that we saw modeled before us. You've heard it before. Those who have been abused can tend to be abusers. Richard Rohr, the Catholic pastoral theologian, puts it like this: pain not transformed is transferred. I went to the therapist and I said, I need to talk to you about some things. I really don't want to talk about them. But I've heard people who have been abused can be abusive. Is that true? She says, it's not always the case, but often it is. It's what you saw modeled. I said, then I think I need to look at that. And in fact, as I looked at it, at my own parenting, I think I did a fair job with my parenting. I have four children. But in most cases, there will be one who will be singled out for something. And my oldest son, Jeremy, he has 178 IQ. It's very difficult to raise a child who's so much smarter than you. Utterly unaffected by peer pressure. But he also does odd things, or he did when he was a child. I didn't worry about his grades. It didn't bother me if his room wasn't cleaned up. None of that stuff affected me. I would get upset if he would do something and his friends would make fun of him. And I would see him marginalized. And I think what it did was it awakened my pain in me for those places where I had been marginalized by my family. If I'd see him eat his boogers when he's 12 years old and his friends would be laughing at him. Or he would get his lips chapped and I'd buy him chapstick and he would lose the chapstick and keep licking him till he had that big scab around his lips. You'd drop him off at school and I'd see the kids pointing their finger at him and making fun of him. It just killed me. I'd say, Jeremy, I don't want you to do that. I don't think I even saw him. I think I was so self-referential that I saw my pain in his and I was trying to fix my pain. I wasn't in touch with what was going on in my life. I hadn't discovered the grace of God at those places yet. And I would spank him. I'd say, you do that and your friends make fun of you, I'm going to spank you. I'd give him a swat with the belt. Next time you do it, it'll be two swats. Next time you do it, it'll be three swats. People have got to 40 swats. You know what that is? It's child abuse. I was a child abused. My boundaries were violated. And I didn't even see that the very thing I hated to have done to me, I was doing to my own son. I thought I was doing him good. It's weird how we rationalize our sinful behavior. He was 15 years old when I got a hold of this. And when I realized what I had done, that I had done what had been done to me, I was so brokenhearted. I went to him immediately and I said, Jeremy, I want to talk with you about four generations of sadness in our family. And I told him what I knew about my great-grandparents and my grandparents and my parents and me. And I said, and I wanted to keep you from feeling marginalized by your friends. And I had no clue I was making you feel marginalized by your own father. Oh, Jeremy, I was so wrong. Will you forgive me, Jeremy? Will you forgive me? And we wept and wept and wept. At least 2 hours. We just bawled together. I said, oh, Jeremy, I love you so much. I'm so sorry. I didn't know. I'm without excuse, though, because I knew it wasn't right to me. I should have known. The next day, I went to him again. The next day, I went to him again. The next day, I went to him again. I get to be the Robin Williams to my own son and say, it wasn't your fault. You don't have to define yourself by these things. After 2 weeks every day, going to him, he says, Dad, I got it figured out. It's okay. One time I asked him, Jeremy, can I have permission to tell the story? He's 34, so what's that, 19 years ago. I said, can I have permission to tell the story? He said, yeah, it's okay, Dad. So it's about a year later. When I told the story at a meeting, it was a tender meeting and stuff. I saw him, he was up in the balcony. And when the thing was over, a bunch of people came up, they wanted to talk about this stuff. And Jeremy comes up. I see him. He comes down from the balcony. And while people are talking to me, I'm very conscious where he's at. He comes right up to me. And he stands right next to me while I'm talking to people. And he puts his hand on my shoulder. was one thing for me to talk about it privately with him. But for me to own publicly, it meant it really wasn't his fault. He's doing so well. He's got his own child now, and he loves his little boy, Boaz. The only problem with Boaz is that he's ruthless. Remember Boaz in the Bible, he married Ruth. Anyway, my daughter, Alicia, has her doctorate in psychology. When she went to do her doctorate, there was a time when she had to go through therapy, and she had to take each one of her family members with her to a session of therapy. She said, "Dad, I want you to come with me one time." I said, "Okay." I said to my wife, "I don't know what will go on, but anything that comes up, I'm owning it. I'm a goofy, messed up person." It's nice to be able to go through the scale of perfection, to realize that you are a sinner, to realize that God does have His grace for you, because if you know He loves you, you can look at things openly. Your sense of self is resting on who He is, not on your performance. So I said, "Okay, I'm going," and we go there, and Alicia starts talking about some of the sad things that happened in our family. And I said, "Alicia, it's true, all of that happened, but none of that happened to you, it happened to Jeremy." She said, "Dad, I lived in that house. And in that moment, I worshiped God that He gave me that experience with my sister going, because I was able to see how much it wounded my sister to see my abuse, how much it must have wounded my daughter to see my son's abuse." I said, "Oh, Alicia, I am so sorry. It wasn't your fault. It was my fault." In that moment, a thought came to me, and I did not share it with my daughter or with my son. And the thought was, while I was asking them forgiveness, in my mind I thought to myself, "But if you only knew, in light of what had happened to me, that I was doing the best I knew how." I don't want to tell them that, because it'll confuse for them my request for forgiveness. But when I realized that I was doing the best I knew how, what did that mean? That probably the people who hurt me were doing the best they knew how either. They also were doing the best they knew how. And that made forgiving them easier, which meant I entered into a world where I was able to become empathetic towards even the people who hurt me. And that's the third room. The third room, I would say to you, is the wounded healer room, where we can offer forgiveness to people who hurt us, where we can begin to see empathy even towards the abusers, and as we can see empathy towards them, we move towards something that's Christ-like, it's incarnational. And we enter back into the world, and this is synonymous with the unitive. Did I spell that right? Is it unitive? No. It's unitive, right? Unitive way, where we end up back into that realm. I think this is so. Let me see if I can play it out. Once my eyes were open to this, I started seeing things in Scripture differently. Because I remember saying to myself, "This therapy stuff is so good. How come I don't find it in the Bible?" And then I started looking, and it was everywhere. There was Joseph's story. I started looking at David. Why was David such a bad father? And I went to reread his story, trying to figure out, here's this man after God's own heart. He does all kinds of great things, but he's so out of touch. He doesn't know that Amnon wants to rape his sister Tamar. When he does, he doesn't deal with the thing. Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, holds bitterness towards his brother, eventually kills him. David has horrible circumstances with his kids. And then I went back and looked at it. When Samuel goes to anoint David king, he's told, "Go to Jesse's house and anoint one of Jesse's sons." So he comes to Jesse and he says, "Do you have any sons?" He brings the first guy, big strapping guy. And Samuel says, "This has got to be the guy. He looks kingly, or he looks presidential." And God says, "He's not the guy. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." Jesse brings six sons by and stops bringing sons. Samuel doesn't get it. He says to Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" He says, "Yeah, this guy over here, but he doesn't really matter much." And all of a sudden we begin to see that David was not given this kind of love by his own father. And he's a little bit out of touch on how to give love to his own children. You see this stuff over and over in Scripture. And in the Scripture, we start seeing that it's this world that God sent His Son. In some sense, it's so that through the love of Christ, we can, in a way, reparent ourselves. And in the love of Christ, we can discover how grace is operational, even in the place of our brokenness and our estrangement. And we can minister Christ with greater confidence because we can see the power to heal us can be operational in other people's lives as well. So anyway, that's it. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. First name? Victor?
My name is Victor. Grew up in an abusive family. Father was an alcoholic.
Yeah.
By the age of 10, you know, he really was out of the family. By the age of 14, I confront him. We had a fight. He was, you know, pretty much I took over as a teenager.
Wow.
However, that broke my heart until the age of 18 when I came to the Lord, and that was leading to my repentance. The Lord showed me that I offended the commandment regarding the disrespect of my father. I had a healing process with him. However, I feel that in my life now, that with the raising children, I still have some anger issue that you described.
Yeah.
And how would you recommend to deal with it?
All right. This is my suggestion. This is what we talked about last night. Would that be helpful, maybe?
Yeah.
I think, Victor, and again, these are things that I'm confident there's lots of books about this stuff, but some of this stuff has been my trying to look at Scripture, look at my own experience, and see how do these words of grace speak in these places. This is something that I've tried to figure out. I think all of us have two things going on in our life. We have our place of meltdown. What's the word I want to say? Our place where we get charged. Okay, extroverts tend to get angry, or they tend to get anxious. Introverts tend to get anxious or depressed, which is anger turned inward. There may be other characteristics as well. You have something. When you get charged, when you start to lose it, what goes on in you? Where do you go? And to know yourself well enough to know what happens when that occurs. Second thing is all of us have our anesthetizing. Behaviors. The things we do to try and drug the pain. Do you know what yours is? You don't have to share it. But are you in touch with what you do when you melt down?
Minister.
Huh?
Minister, workaholic.
There's many people who do workaholism. There's many people who do ministry too. I noticed when I was a little boy that if I saw somebody on the playground at school and they lost their lunch and they were crying, I'd give them my lunch. After school, I'd beat them up maybe. You know, I was in fights every day after school, but my heart was going out to people in school. Both of those were true of me, I think, because I was angry on one side, but also I saw the tears of this other person. I don't think I saw the tears of that person. I think it was my trying to stop my tears as I saw them reflected in that person. I went into ministry, and when I would hear about the lost sheep and leaving the 99 in the fold to go get the one lost sheep, I took to that passage like a duck to water. I don't think I really saw the needs of the lost sheep. I think, this is a crass way to put it, it was a kind of ministry masturbation. I'm trying to fix myself. I don't see the person. There came the time, though, when it changed. And I really saw the person. And I thank God, who promises He'll give back the years the locusts have eaten, takes the good habit that might have been in place, even though you didn't see the person, and He's able to redirect it so that you really see the person and you do the good work. Does that make sense? But I think there's a lot of people in ministry who are trying to fix themselves. There's people in counseling who are trying to fix themselves and other people, and they don't really see the other person. Yes?
Can I add to that as well? Just because I've been in an abusive relationship, and something that really helps is separating the sin. So what sin is yours, So how could you have reacted differently? What could you have done? And then actually what sin was done to you? Because this requires repentance, and that's your responsibility, and this requires forgiveness. And it kind of helps untangle the past experiences, because you can own this. You can forgive, but actually that wasn't your fault as well. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah, so you rediscover what is your responsibility,
yeah,
and what do you seek to discover God's forgiveness, and where do you need to seek forgiveness? That's very helpful. Let me see if I can play this out for you, because it might be helpful. I would get a notebook, and I would journal the places over the next 3 or 4 months where you find yourself getting charged, or you find yourself going to your anesthetizing behavior. I would put the date in no more than 5 sentences, so it will make it possible for you to recall the event. If you have to journal, and you journal 3, 4, 5 pages, the next time you have to journal, you're not going to journal, right? Because you say this takes too much time. Just 5 sentences, just so you can recall. And you journal the places where you got charged and the places where you go to your anesthetizing behaviors. Once you've done this for about 3 or 4 months, number them, and then go back and see if you can't classify them. So let's say 1, 5, 7, 12, and 19 are places where you felt marginalized by somebody. So you put them down, and you've got a term then that helps you look at the general concept. Another one, maybe it's numbers 2, 4, 8, so on. They fall under another classification. Once you get the word that says, these all look like this, that word then becomes a pointer back. And you can say, where was it in my early days where I felt this kind of thing? When did it first occur? And go back and start forgiving at that place. I'll see if I can give you an example of this. Once you discover it, how you can go back and forgive and grieve and get past it so it doesn't hold you anymore. See? I remember when my youngest son was getting married, and our house was full of activity. We were going to have the rehearsal dinner at the house, and my wife had these big lists of things she wanted me to do. It was right at the end of the school year, so I was grading papers. I'd grade 5 papers and go do a chore. Grade 5 more pages and go do a chore. Grade 5 more papers, do a chore, something like this. And I wash my clothes. And my wife comes in, and I say to her, hey, Claudia, do you want me to do your wash? She says, no. If you do my wash, you'll probably throw towels in there and throw my underwear in with the towels, and the rough terry cloth towels will mess up my underwear. I don't want you to do my clothes. So I said, okay, there's some towels there. I'll do those. We have a washing machine that it weighs the wash, and it only uses as much water as it needs to. There are a couple towels. I throw it in the washing machine. I go do another chore. I go back. I'm grading papers. Claudia's gone for a while. She comes back. I come out. I say, hey, Claudia, did you slay the beast? Did you get your chores done? You know, I give her a big kiss, and then I go back into my office. And a few minutes later, Claudia says, Jerry, come here. I go in the laundry room. She reaches into the washer, and she pulls out her underwear. And then she pulls out some towels. I have no idea how those got there. I don't think I did it. At least I wasn't conscious of it. No, there was nobody else at home. I'm the only one who could have done it, but I was unaware that I did it. And I felt horrible, absolutely horrible. And I was making excuses and saying, Claudia, I don't know how that got there. I don't know how. I'm so sorry. But I felt myself crying. I go back in my office and I start bawling. That seems a little excessive. What's going on? I pray, Lord, shine your light on whatever place in my life this is coming from. Because this is way over the top, more than it needs to be. And a memory came to me. It's called theophostic prayer. Do you know about theophostic prayer? Theos, God, phos, light. You pray God's light into your life to show you these different places where the woundedness is. And all of a sudden, a memory came to mind. I was about 4 years old. My younger brother was 2. We were in this chair, and we're rocking back and forth, facing the back of the chair. My dad's watching TV, my mom's ironing, and we're just doing what kids do. Nobody told us to stop rocking. All of a sudden, the rocking chair fell over and went into the sliding glass door in the back of the house. And all the glass broke. And my mother comes over and grabs me, and she just starts beating me and beating me. And then she picks up my younger brother and she says, Jimmy, are you okay? Are you okay? I hadn't thought about that in 50 years at least. And I go to Claudia weeping and I say, I think I know where this came from. And I told her that story. She says, you've never told me that story before. I said, it's not one I've remembered. And I wonder if this came from there. And I begin to grieve and I begin to forgive. I begin to forgive a woman who I believe did the best she knew how, given the garbage that she had been given in her life. And I think this is how you discover where those places are. So that you could bring the light of Christ's grace into those places of brokenness. Just as He comes incarnational into our broken world, you bring, by the power of the Holy Spirit, His grace incarnational into your broken life. Yes. The question is, what do we do when we keep working these things? Is it like peeling the onion? The difference between this and peeling the onion is that in peeling the onion, you find nothing in the center. This one here, as you peel down the layers, you find things. That's a big difference. Number two, I think that it reminds us constantly that the need for Christ is not casual, it's constant. And there's always a place where we get to discover the way grace operates once again. And I think it makes us more honest and more tender. I've shared Jesus with people for years and years. I've led thousands of people to Christ over the years. And I've followed up many, many of those people and seen them go lead people to Jesus. I like to tell people about Jesus, not because I have the gift of evangelism. I feel like I have the gift of encouragement. And I know that if a person doesn't know Jesus, that the most encouraging thing they can understand is that they're loved and forgiven by God. I go talk to people about Jesus and they'll say, I don't want anything to do with it. I see too many hypocrites in the church. I say, you know it's perceptive of you when you see this. And the way I know it's perceptive is because I'm one. I believe in the high ideal of love, but I've had sharp words with people I say I love most in the world. I believe in justice, but there have been times I've been unfair with others. I didn't mean to be, but I realize in retrospect I had. 100% of the time, save one, in hundreds of conversations like that, the person has always responded and said, wow, when you put it like that, I am a hypocrite too. Now we're two pilgrims on the same road. And the thing that seemed like it was the door shutting in the face of my sharing about the love of God became the open door to share about the love of God. And I say, what have you found helps you when you struggle with these things? They say, I haven't found anything yet. I say, you know what I'm finding really helps? They say, no, what? And I share with them about the love and grace of God. And I think it's the same thing too. I could easily become inoculated to the grace of God because I can forget how deep my need is. But every time I do peel back something and I find another place where I get to work on these things, or some place where it percolates in my life and I discover, wow, the sin still has encroachment. I think it keeps me tender, and I think in ministry that's helpful. So that I'm never being condescending towards somebody else in ministry. I'm just a pilgrim on the same road with this other person. Richard Baxter said, we're dying men preaching to dying men. But there is the promise that one day it's gonna be better. And we're gonna be like Jesus. Before I never had sex till I got married. And I always wondered what that would be like. You know, I was really looking forward to it. I think about death the same way now. I want to serve Jesus as long as He gives me breath in my lungs. I'm not in any way suicidal. But I know that one day the brokenness will be fixed and one day the glory will be manifest. And I'm as excited about that now as I was wondering what sex would be like before I got married. Is that cool or what? So anyway, we'll end it there.
Thank you very much.